Father, thank you for the word read to us these two times today. We now pray for your spirit to fill our hearts with understanding, to put away all distractions that we might profit from the preaching of the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In my last sermon, I emphasized that God himself established a perspective on the future when he confronted Adam and Eve and the serpent in the garden after the fall. Today, we're going to turn to the prophets, and in the prophets, we find quite a bit of detailed information relative to our study of the eschatological perspective of the Bible. And by definition, of course, the prophets deal with future events, some of which were realized prior to the coming of the Messiah, and many others which were fulfilled or began to be fulfilled with the first advent of Jesus Christ. I'm going to take the time only to consider one prophet today, namely Daniel, and in that only a portion of what Daniel has to say. However, it will be apparent that Daniel not only repeats the eschatological perspective which God gave in Genesis 3:15, but he also elaborates upon it substantially. In terms of historical detail, as I indicated, Daniel supplies some unique information that goes well beyond anything previously recorded. This book reveals information about the political landscape ranging from Daniel's time to the coming of Christ and the establishment of the church. No other Old Testament book tells us as much about the rise and fall of leaders and nations during this period. The prophecy that we are going to consider is one that presents a sweeping description of what is to unfold, politically speaking, between Nebuchadnezzar and the advent of King Jesus. This prophecy is representative of Daniel's eschatology and the eschatology of all the other prophets. Please turn to Daniel chapter 2 and follow along. In the second chapter of Daniel, we read that in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams that left him troubled. He was so disturbed by his dreams that he was unable to sleep. Nebuchadnezzar, therefore, gave orders to his magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, and others to interpret his dreams. This was not at all an uncommon practice. Many of those called to interpret dreams served the king precisely in that manner. They were responsible for providing spiritual advice and the explanation of events. After these men were assembled in the presence of the king, he told them of his anxiety, verse 3. As we expect, these experts quickly boasted of their ability to help the king. Verse 4, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. Well, these men could be confident because we assume in the past they were told about Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, and then they gave an interpretation. In fact, they could give any interpretation they wished. There was no one to challenge them, and the king, of course, had no reason to doubt their abilities. On this occasion, however, something else happens. Something changes. Nebuchadnezzar issues a stern warning for failure and a wonderful promise for success. Look at verses 5 and following. The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and the interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. Do you see the difference? He's not going to tell them what dream he had. That makes it a whole lot more difficult for these men. Now, obviously, the king was in no mood for delay or for imprecision. He demands that his servants declare the dream and its meaning. If they could provide this information, then they would be richly rewarded. On the other hand, if they failed to provide the information, they will be destroyed. Now, Nebuchadnezzar left no room for uncertainty. And realizing, of course, that they were in a difficult situation, the servants again appealed to the king to tell them the content of the dream, promising that they will apply the interpretation. Verse 7. The behavior of the advisors did not please King Nebuchadnezzar. He perceived that they were stalling for time, probably hoping that his harsh decree would be revoked before they had to admit that they could not do what he commanded. And therefore, the king states again the seriousness of the failure. Verse 8. I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm. And if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. Well, these men are forced to admit that they do not have an interpretation to offer. Verses 10 and following. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men would be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Well, the Chaldeans in this group appear to have been the spokesmen. They were the astrologers among the king's advisors. They represent the dilemma rather dramatically, you notice, saying that there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king. Now, realizing that their situation was not hopeful, the Chaldeans attempted to underscore the difficulty of the king's request by claiming that what he required was impossible. Only the gods, they declare, could declare the dream and its meaning. Well, the ploy did not work. Nebuchadnezzar wanted answers. When his wise men failed to provide them, he ordered the implementation of his earlier decree. And this is where Daniel is introduced in the story. It doesn't appear that Daniel had been involved in this matter prior to this time. Nevertheless, according to the king's decree, all the wise men of Babylon were to be executed with no exceptions. When the man in charge of the execution came to Daniel, the young prophet questioned the circumstances that led to this order by Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 14. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. Well, this exchange implies, as I noted, that Daniel and perhaps many others were unaware of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. At the very least, it's obvious that Daniel had not heard an account of the dream himself. And therefore, Daniel respectfully requested relief, a brief delay in the carrying out of the king's order. He promises that he will provide the king with an interpretation shortly. That is said in verse 16. Well, the writer adds a bit of information that is significant. Before appearing before the king, Daniel asked his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to pray to God and ask God for compassion in this matter. Daniel desired that God would give him an interpretation of the dream and thus preserve his life and the lives of the rest of the wise men. Well, soon, as Daniel had requested, God revealed to him the interpretation of the king's dream. This is recorded in verse 19. And in response to God's kindness, Daniel spoke words honoring God. It's worth noting that Daniel pauses here to give thanks to God before rushing to Nebuchadnezzar with the interpretation of the dream. Daniel understood, of course, that the wise men of Babylon had been spared by an act of God's mercy. And therefore, Daniel offers a short psalm of praise before making use of the information revealed to him by God. And in this brief expression, which you find in verses 20 through 23, Daniel speaks of God's name, which is to be blessed. He declares that all wisdom and power belong to God. Daniel assigns to God the ability to arrange and change times and epochs. God removes kings, he declares, and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom and knowledge to men, verse 21. So God alone knows hidden things, Daniel says, and he's the only one who can reveal them to men. And finally, in verse 23, Daniel offers his thanks and praise because God had given him the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's puzzling dream. He understood, of course, the importance of what was about to occur. He understood that he would be able to appease the king and prevent the murder of many men only because God had answered his prayer for wisdom. It was most appropriate, therefore, that Daniel do what he did, that Daniel recognize God in this manner before making use of what God had given. And having received this divine aid, Daniel is ready to see the king. And therefore, he contacts Arioch, the king's official, and says to him in verse 24, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." Well, needless to say, Arioch quickly arranges an audience with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel is introduced as, in verse 25, a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps a bit weary of such promises, questions Daniel regarding his ability to interpret the dream. And Daniel's response is worth noting. It begins in verse 27. Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he, that is God, who reveals mysteries, has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." Daniel does three important things in his response. First, he admits what the king already knows, namely, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, or diviners are able to declare to the dream to the king. So you have to appreciate Daniel's boldness. He knows that the king has ordered the execution of all the wise men because of their failure to interpret the dream. Now you might expect that Daniel would have spoken some word defending the wise men. Instead, he tells the truth to Nebuchadnezzar. This action, of course, put Daniel in an even more precarious position. Nevertheless, he speaks the truth, knowing that he can deliver what the king wants, even though the source of the interpretation is not what the king is expecting. The second thing that Daniel does is he accomplishes in his declaration of a supreme God who reveals mysteries. He reveals that there is a God who can give the interpretation and of the dream through his servant Daniel. So as Daniel continues and interprets the dream, this piece of information is going to become critical, that there is a God who reveals mysteries. And Daniel is going to tell Nebuchadnezzar that the true God has decreed the course of history. And only because he has decreed the course of history can he make known what is going to happen before it comes to pass. So Daniel is preparing the great king Nebuchadnezzar to meet the sovereign God of the universe. I should note that Daniel tells the king that his dream has to do with what will take place in the latter days. This is the first indication we have that the dream is a revelation of what will unfold during the reign of Christ, which Scripture describes as the latter days. As we're going to see, Nebuchadnezzar's dream has to do with what will transpire from this point in history through the founding of the church and the beginning of the church's worldwide expansion. The third thing to be noted about Daniel's response to Nebuchadnezzar is his insistence that the ability to interpret the king's dream did not reside with him. The revelation of the dream had been given to Daniel so that he might relate it to the king. And later, when Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what the dream means, the point also is going to become particularly significant. The dream is a revelation of what God has determined for Nebuchadnezzar, and in fact, for all the world powers who will follow him. Daniel wants Nebuchadnezzar to understand that the interpretation is sure, not because he gave it, but because the God who decrees the end from the beginning gave it. And Daniel begins his explanation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream with an exact recounting of what the king saw. No one else had been able to do that yet. And then the prophet announces to Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of the dream as revealed to him by God. Let's begin reading in verse 31. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, the dream's quite simple in terms of components. Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue standing in front of him, a statue whose parts were composed of various substances. Daniel notes that the statue was a single great statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor. Moreover, this figure's appearance was awesome. Well, the word translated awesome is an Aramaic term meaning dreadful or terrible. It describes that which causes one to be afraid. Nebuchadnezzar had seen an imposing shape in his dream, one whose size alone filled him with anxiety. And in his dream, the statue loomed over the king, Daniel implies, which was a situation foreign to the mighty Nebuchadnezzar. Next, Daniel describes the composition of the statue. Excuse me. It was not made of the same material throughout. The head was made of gold, the breast and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet of a mixture of iron and clay. Now, the makeup of this statue was itself a curiosity. The fact that Daniel concentrates on the composition of the statue indicates the importance of this aspect of the dream. Now, this becomes clear, of course, in Daniel's interpretation. Although the size of the statue was considerable, that's not the main point of the dream. After accurately describing the appearance of the statue in the king's dream, Daniel tells what else Nebuchadnezzar saw in verses 34 and 35. This is where we begin to get an idea of the meaning of this statue and its various parts. The statue, by definition, represents a whole. It represents something connected. The presence of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay represent a degree of diversity and character within the whole, whatever it is. The destruction of the feet results in the destruction of the whole statue, which supports what I've said about it being a connection between the various parts. The destruction of the feet also serves as a time indicator. What I mean is that the destruction of the figure comes after it is complete. The whole statue is standing before Nebuchadnezzar, and when its feet are destroyed, the entire thing crumbles. Now, anyone familiar with the Bible is going to be alert to the mention of the stone cut out without hands. This is a reference to the Messiah, found first in the Old Testament and then repeated numerous times in the New Testament. Therefore, we know that this dream has something to do with the coming of Christ. Already we know that his coming means destruction for the statue, whatever the statue represents. And before we look at Daniel's interpretation verse by verse, let me give you an overview of what he's going to say. This dream is a description of what will occur from the time of Nebuchadnezzar to the coming of Christ and the establishment of the church. The parts of the statue represent successive kingdoms, beginning with the domain of Nebuchadnezzar and ending with the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth. This dream, therefore, reveals that one kingdom will follow another until Christ appears. At that time, he will put an end to man-made efforts at building kingdoms on the earth, and he's going to establish his own kingdom, the duration of which is left open, you'll notice, in the dream. So follow along with Daniel's interpretation, beginning in verse 37. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom and the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you there will arise another kingdom, inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with the common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery. So some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And then what that you saw, the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's renown was obvious. At this point, he was the ruler of the known world for all practical purposes. So Daniel attributes the king's eminence to the favor of God, who had given Nebuchadnezzar his own dominion. Now, according to Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, which appeared in the dream. So from this we know, as I stated, that this dream is about the unfolding political landscape, beginning with the present ruler, Nebuchadnezzar. Gold, of course, is the most precious of the elements seen in this statue. Nebuchadnezzar, therefore, represents a high point among earthly rulers, earthly kingdoms. In some significant ways, his kingdom would never be surpassed on earth by men. This is evident when Daniel moves to the next part of the statue, which was the breast and the arms of silver. And he says, after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, verse 39. So without commenting further on that kingdom, Daniel says, then another kingdom will appear of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Notice the progressive degradation which is present in the gold, silver, and bronze. Each kingdom will be less stable than the one before it. Gold is superior. Silver is inferior to gold, and bronze is inferior to silver. The fourth kingdom is represented in the legs of iron, verse 41. There's an interesting transition to be noted here. Although not the costliest, iron is the strongest of all the materials listed in the dream. Daniel observes that iron crushes and shatters all things. So this fourth kingdom is going to be strong in terms of military power, in terms of what's conquered. It's going to be ruthless, he implies. It will crush and break all these in pieces, he says. This is a character conveyed by iron. But it will not have the prestige of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, which is represented by gold. The fourth kingdom is going to be an unmatched military empire. The feet of clay, of iron and clay, are explained by Daniel as the latter end of this great fourth kingdom. It will become a divided kingdom. It will retain the strength of iron, but the presence of clay will inevitably bring about its ruin. This means that the unity of the fourth kingdom will give way to political partitioning. Daniel continues with an explanation of the stone which fell upon the feet of the statue with such force that the whole statue was reduced to dust. The stone represents yet another kingdom, a fifth kingdom, the characteristics of which we're going to consider in a few moments. And finally, Daniel concludes his interpretation by assuring Nebuchadnezzar that this information has been declared by God. Verse 45, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. As I said earlier, this portion of the book of Daniel details the political landscape from Nebuchadnezzar's time to the coming of Christ and the founding of his kingdom. God has ordained that Nebuchadnezzar will fall, and that those who come after him will likewise rise and fall until Christ comes to destroy the last great empire among men. Now it remains for us to identify the kingdoms indicated in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, of course. As already indicated, the head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar, or more precisely, the Babylonian Empire. We know that Daniel is talking about the Babylonian kingdom as well as Nebuchadnezzar because of what he says in verse 39. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze. So I take the position that the second kingdom is that of the Medo-Persian Empire. This identification is taken from the transition of power which took place after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. If you know that section of history, you know that in time, the throne of Babylon was passed from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar. When Belshazzar died, we're told that Darius the Mede took control. Darius is later joined by a Persian named Cyrus. Together, Darius and Cyrus made an empire referred to as the Medo-Persian Empire, having been formerly all the territory and all the conquerings of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel notes the transition in leadership, but all indications are that it was a smooth change that did little to disrupt the empire built by Nebuchadnezzar. and history testifies to that fact. The Medo-Persian kingdom added territory to Nebuchadnezzar's domain, but it was troubled by political instability. This is probably what Daniel has in mind when he says that the kingdom to follow Nebuchadnezzar would be inferior to him. The third kingdom generally is recognized as that of Greece, led by the great Alexander. Alexander left no appointed successor, so upon his death, his generals vied for control, but no single leader emerged. Instead, Alexander's kingdom was divided into independent states and monarchies. The fourth kingdom, of course, is Rome. Daniel provides more detail concerning this kingdom than any of the others for one primary reason. This is the earthly kingdom that will exist when Christ establishes his kingdom upon the earth. Therefore, Daniel gives a lengthy description of the character of the Roman Empire. The prophet says that the fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron. I pointed out already the progressive inferiority of the metals seen in the statue. In terms of monetary worth and in terms of preciousness in the sight of men, iron is the least valuable and the least desirable. There's a reason why armies have never used gold weapons. If you want to do damage, you use iron. It will get the job done. This fourth kingdom will be marked by unique strength and brutality. Daniel indicates that nothing will stand in the way of this kingdom. We know, of course, that nothing did stand in the way of the mighty Roman machine. There is a serious flaw in this kingdom, however, and it doesn't come directly from the implied moral inferiority. Political instability will be one of the chief marks of this fourth kingdom. And as we know, once again, the Roman Empire endured much political turmoil even during her glory days. Moreover, Daniel says the attempt of Rome to unite the world under one government will fail, verse 43. It is during the existence of that fourth kingdom that an unusual kingdom appears. So now we return to Daniel's interpretation of this kingdom, beginning with verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Before identifying this kingdom historically, let me list its characteristics for you. There are two chief attributes to be noted. First of all, this kingdom is unique because it is established directly by God. Every other kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is man-made, so to speak. It's yet another effort coming from the time of Babel of man to establish his place upon the earth and never to be forgotten. This kingdom, however, this fifth kingdom, is set up by the God of heaven. And second, this kingdom is unique because it will never be destroyed or left for another people. The preceding kingdoms, of course, met identical fates in a sense. Each one was conquered by a stronger, more capable foe. So beginning with the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, one dominion after another rises and then falls. This last kingdom, however, will be established and will never fall. As a matter of fact, this kingdom will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever, we're told. This certainly implies the everlasting nature of this kingdom, which in turn means that this kingdom is the last kingdom to be established among men. There will never be another worldwide attempt or successful attempt at a man-made kingdom. There will never be another worldwide dominion once this kingdom is set up by the God of heaven. The key to identifying this last kingdom is a reference to that stone. Let's remind ourselves of what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. Earlier, when relating the substance of the dream to the king, Daniel said this in verse 34. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The appearance of that stone marks the end, you see, of the fourth kingdom. But it means more than that. It is not just the fourth kingdom that is destroyed by the stone. It is the very concept of worldwide dominion that is destroyed by the stone. When the stone falls upon the feet of the statue, all the kingdoms are turned to dust and blown away by the wind, as it were. The statue represents, as I've said, the attempts of man to be united under one government. The destruction of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream represents the futility of such attempts. Notice that Daniel says, not a trace of them was found. All that is represented in the successive kingdoms, from Nebuchadnezzar to Rome, is annihilated. This last kingdom is not simply going to subdue the previous kingdoms, it's going to replace them with a dominion of a different nature. The certain success and endurance of this last kingdom is indicated when Daniel continues, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Interestingly, Daniel here combines two significant figures in this statement. He speaks of the stone and of a great mountain. As I said earlier, the stone is known to be a reference to the Messiah who will come to establish God's righteousness on earth. The great mountain, however, also appears prominently in key eschatological passages. For example, in Isaiah 2, we read this. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And listen to this. All the nations will stream to it. That's what God has decreed for the future of mankind. This is, I believe, a reference to the people of God, the church, in the days of the Messiah. From this perspective, Nebuchadnezzar's dream encompasses the coming of the Savior and the establishment of the church as that institution through which the holy law of God will be dispensed to the peoples of the world. The rule of Christ, then, manifested most obviously and directly in and through the church, is the last kingdom, the kingdom that will endure forever and put an end to all of man's attempts to unify the race. In the church, the nations of the world find unity. This is the future decreed by God, as Daniel said in the interpretation. The king's dream, therefore, covers the period beginning with his own rule and ending with the founding and indefinite progress of Christ's kingdom on earth. Now, we know for a fact that the church was founded by the apostles of Christ. We know that this institution was marked by supernatural attributes from the beginning. We know also that the church began growing in numbers and influence from the day of Pentecost and has never stopped growing in numbers and influence. The church has done exactly what was predicted in Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation. The church was founded during the days of the fourth kingdom, Rome, and the church outlasted that kingdom and was in fact largely responsible for the demise of that Roman Empire. There has not been another worldwide empire since the founding of the church, and there never will be such an empire. The church is here to stay, and the church is only getting stronger and more powerful with each passing century and every generation. Let's not forget that what is today an institution that reaches around the world started in the streets of Jerusalem when one man, namely the Apostle Peter, stood up and proclaimed the gospel. So centuries before Christ was born, long before Peter made the first public declaration of the gospel following the resurrection of Christ, long before thousands repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gave a dream to a man named Nebuchadnezzar. And in this dream, God revealed the course of history from that time forward. This dream was an elaboration upon the promise of Genesis 3:15. Do you see that connection? It was an elaboration upon what God taught to Noah and to Abraham. The subject of this dream is what Psalm 2 is about, and it is what Jesus taught the disciples. We live in a day when, as we look back, we know that the seed of the woman has indeed conquered and is conquering and will continue to conquer this world. There can be no other outcome of history, do you understand? There can be no other destiny for the church because, as Daniel declared, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known what will take place in the latter days. And my dear brothers and sisters, what God has made known is not the defeat of the gospel or the failure of the church. What God has made known is the establishment of a kingdom in which our fallen race will be restored by the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our King. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clear teaching of Daniel. or the statue that appeared in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that was interpreted by Daniel, by your grace and your abilities. We thank you that we live in the day of this fifth kingdom, an unending kingdom, a kingdom of eternal assets. We pray that you would cause us to be thankful for what you have decreed for history, that we'd be thankful that we live in a day to see this very thing coming to pass as the gospel is preached, and as each year more people hear the gospel. And though we live in dark days, we understand that this is nothing, this is not a prediction of what will come to pass forever. It is only the times in which we live as the kingdom of Christ continues to conquer and overcome and faces the resistance of the enemy. We pray that you would encourage us with this understanding of the word of the world and our perspective on it. In Christ's name, amen. The scripture says that while they were eating that last night, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."